At ATAC. I originally from New Jersey outside of Philadelphia, but a few years ago I had to move down to Florida for my wife's health, and friend of Pastor Mark and Jim and some of the brothers there, and so Chief of Center Bob, of course. But it's a joy to lead this study with you all, and I'm only sorry that I can't be there face to face. So I'm going to open us in prayer here. But before we do, if you could just turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Are you guys hearing an echo or anything?
Yes. Yes.
A little bit. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think just everybody make sure you're on mute, unless, of course, please feel free to interject, make comments, ask questions as we go along. But if you're not talking, just put it on mute. That might help with the echo. All right, let me open us in prayer here. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to fellowship through your word by your spirit. We ask now that you would fulfill your promise to us in Christ to make your word effective in our hearts. We know that your word never departs from your mouth and returns to you void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. And we have this as a sure and steadfast promise to us because it has been purchased by the blood of your Son. And so with great confidence and expectation, we come to your word and we ask, Lord, that you would shine light into our hearts, the very light of Christ, that we might see him more clearly and that we would be equipped for every good work in and through your scriptures. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 6. We'll begin with verse 12. We'll read to verse 14. It says, and forgive me, I'm reading from the ESV. It says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." So tonight, what I want to talk about is predominantly found in verse 14. We're told by the Apostle Paul that sin will not have dominion over us. And he gives an interesting reason for that. He says sin will not have dominion over us because we're not under the law anymore, but we're under grace. And the interesting thing about that is we need to see what the connection is between being under the law and sin having dominion over us. Now, formerly, sin did reign in our lives. If you are not in Christ or before you were in Christ, sin has great power over us. But as it is now, sin has no power. Sin will not reign. It does not reign. Now, how did that come to be? Well, of course, we're not under the law anymore because we have died with Christ to the law. If you'll just look probably across your page at chapter 7, we see at chapter 7, verse 4. Let me pull up the KJV here for you. In verse 4 says, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." And so when Christ died, because we died in him, we're told earlier in chapter 6, Christ died, and being united to him by faith, we also died. We died in the very death of Christ. And so having died to the died in Christ, we died to the law. We once were married to the law, as it were, but now we're married to Christ. And so our relationship to God's law has changed. We delight in the law, of course. The law is good and holy and righteous, but we're not under this law for righteousness anymore. Formerly, we were under the law for righteousness. Formerly, the law is the only way in which we could come to God. It wasn't by faith, but it was by works. And we know, of course, that the law says that the soul that sins shall die. James tells us that if we break the law in any point, we are guilty of breaking the whole thing. And so there's really no hope for us, as Paul says earlier in Romans, when he says in chapter 3, that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Well, why is that? Why is it that through the law, nobody can be justified? He goes on to say, because the law can only reveal sin. That's all it can do. The law has been weakened by our flesh, he says in chapter 8. And so, being weakened by the flesh, it could not bring about life. The law cannot reconcile us to God. The law cannot mediate between us and God. All the law can do is condemn us. So our relationship to that law has changed. We are not under it, Paul says. And because we're not under the law, because of the body, because of the death of Christ, he says, again, looking back at 6:14, let's just read it again. I'll read it here. In the KJV, he says in 6:14, sin shall have no dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. That sin shall not have dominion over you isn't a command, it's a statement of reality. Sin will not have dominion over you. What's it mean for it to have dominion? Well, for it to reign in your life, for it to exercise authority and power over you. Sin's power has been broken. To confirm that, let's flip forward a little bit into Romans 7 and look at verse 8, the last half of verse 8, where it begins with the word for without the law, sin was dead. See, where there is no law, there is no sin, and without the law, sin is dead. How can sin be dead? Well, it means that apart from the law, sin has no power. In fact, flip over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56. I'll give you a second to pull that up. 1 Corinthians 15, 56. In this verse, Paul tells us very, very plainly what the power of sin is. And it might be surprising if you've not really looked at this verse before or considered it. 1 Corinthians 15, 56, Paul says that the sting of death is sin. So death has a sting. Why is there a sting to death? Well, because of sin. Because of sin, that's the reason we die. But also when we die, if you are guilty of transgressing God's law, the wages of sin is death. And it's not just physical death, but it's eternal separation from God's pleased presence. So there's a sting to death, and that sting is sin. But then he says, and the strength of sin is the law. Or we could say the power of sin is the law. So there is a way in which sin uses the law in order to exercise its dominion in our lives. Now, when I say sin, and when Paul says sin, more importantly, what are we talking about? Well, we who are in Christ, we have a new nature, right? We've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, we are new creations in Christ Jesus. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so being new creations and having new hearts and new spirits implanted within us, which are promises of the new covenant, we still have, however, what is frequently referred to as an old nature, or in the scriptures is frequently called the flesh, or desires of the flesh, or our sinful nature. And so having indwelling sin, though we are new in Christ, we still have this old man that clings to us. We still have these old desires, this flesh, this indwelling sin. And that indwelling sin, unfortunately, though it has been crucified, it still is active. In fact, I'd say it really truly never slumbers or sleeps. I mean, even in our dreams, we often have thoughts and imagine things, sinful things in which we can't even control because we're lying in our bed unconscious. And yet sin is active, stirring within us desires and stirring within us wicked thoughts and temptations. And so for sin to exercise any kind of power in your life kind of begs the question, well, how can it? Because this text we just read in 1 Corinthians 15:56 says that the strength or the power of sin is the law. And now flip back, hopefully you held your page there, but flip back to Romans 6. In Romans 6, what do we read in verse 14? We read that we are not under the law, but under grace. So he says, sin will not have dominion over you for or because ye are not under the law. In other words, because you've died to the law in Christ, because you have a new relationship to that law, the power of sin has been broken. So how then does sin, exercise power over you if that power has been broken? Well, short answer is it has only one weapon, only one trick, and that trick is deception. It's deception. Now, before we get to explain what sort of deception this is, how does sin continue to deceive us, let's think about it before we were all believers. Okay, so turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, we have a picture for us of what Paul describes in Romans 7. In Romans 7, Paul says that sin seized an opportunity through the commandment of God, through the law of God, and through that commandment killed him, brought death into his life. Sin seized an opportunity. Well, there was another time when Satan, who is the father of lies, the deceiver, when he also seized an opportunity. So in Genesis chapter 3, we read, it's a common story, of course, but let's just begin at verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, what's happening here? Well, think about it. Before God gave Adam and Eve the command not to eat of the tree, there was no law, no positive law. Now, the law of God, his moral law, was certainly written on their hearts. They knew right from wrong. But God had not given them any commandment, right? So if we go back before he gave any commandments, truly we could say, in a sense, because man being without sin, he was completely and utterly free to do whatever he wanted, right? His will was, of course, in conformity to the will of God. He only wanted to do what was right. But not having a positive command, meaning, you know, there's nothing particularly ethical or moral about this particular fruit, right? It may even seem arbitrary to us. Why did God pick this one fruit? There's nothing inherently sinful or evil about the fruit, about eating the fruit. It's only evil to eat of it because God said not to. So it's whenever there's a command given, there's now an opportunity to transgress that command. And that's exactly what Satan sees here. Satan is seizing an opportunity, but what is the opportunity that he seizes? How does he seize it? Well, think about it. He comes to the woman and he says, did God really say, you know, did he really say that the day that you eat of it? And she, of course, quotes back to him, though imperfectly, quotes back what God had said. But then how does Satan tempt her? What is his particular deception? He says, no, listen, God knows that on the day that you eat of it, you're not going to die. Rather, your eyes are going to be opened. You're going to become like God, knowing good and evil. You see, God's holding something good from you. You see, that's the deception. And that lie, that deception, wouldn't have even been possible had God not given this very simple command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Had God not prohibited Adam and his wife from eating of this tree and eating its fruit, there would have been no occasion for the devil to tempt them. Hopefully that makes sense. I'll pause if anybody has a question about that. But does that make sense? That if God had not given this positive command, there really wouldn't have been an occasion, an opportunity for the devil to tempt Adam and Eve. But because of the command, now he can come and say, look, the only reason that God is forbidding you from touching this is because he doesn't want you to be like him. He's holding something good from you. All right, I'll take that as everybody understands. So with that in mind, go back to Romans now, and let's think about it for a moment. We're being told that the power of sin is the law, right? 1 Corinthians 15:56, and that apart from the law, sin lies dead, Romans 7:8. And now we're told in Romans 6:14 that we are not under the law anymore. We are under grace, and because we're not under that law, that means that the power of sin has been broken. It cannot have dominion over us. But the problem is we still sin. We still sin. I don't know about you, but for me, I often feel like, it feels to me like sin still has a lot of power in my life. It still seems to exercise dominion at times and reign in my life. And so, you know, I hear God saying sin will not have dominion, but man, it sure seems like it does. So what's going on? Well, this is where the deception comes in. See, sin is deceiving us to make us think that we are still under the law. So if sin's power is the law, then any time that you sin or any time temptation comes into your life, got to realize that is in some way the law is actually involved. Now, what do I mean? Okay, well,
Stephanie
first
has a question.
Yeah, please go ahead.
Is there any indication, venom being there? Did God give any kind of antidotes, like to prevent the temptation and so forth? I know you said we are tempted all the time.
Right.
And then again, Satan is devouring whom he may devour.
Indeed.
So is there an anti-dose for this? I mean,
yes.
Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments.
Right.
So
yeah,
great
question. Yeah, absolutely. So yes, there is an antidote. That's exactly what I want to talk to you about now, in fact. So great segue. Thank you for the question. So the antidote, short answer is the word of God. Okay, now that's really simplistic, and I'm going to explain with more detail here specifically what that means. But the first thing that we have to understand is that what sin does when it comes to us and whispers in our ear, the first lie that it must always tell us is this, that you are it, that you are still that old man, that you still are that sin nature. And so, you know, we all have had thought, we have thoughts throughout the day that come into our minds. And Paul tells us in another place that we are to take every thought captive to obey Christ or to the obedience of Christ. What does that mean? Well, there are thoughts that I have that come into my mind that Paul would say are as alien to me as if it were another person in the room. Right, that when sin speaks into our minds, when we hear its voice, it's as though it was somebody else. Well, where do I get that from? Well, look at Romans chapter 7, verse 25. In Romans 7, verse 25, Paul says this. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That I myself, very, very important. So we don't normally speak that way in English, but in Greek, that there's a there's an emphasis being placed there. And without getting into the syntax and the Greek and all that, just understand when the reason that it's translated in English, I myself, is to say the true me, the real me. Like I said earlier, Paul tells us that we are new creations in Christ. The old has gone, behold, the new has come. But your flesh comes and says, no, you're not, there's no new you. You're still the old man. All these thoughts, all of these temptations that come into your mind, all these feelings, they're yours. You know, you feel anger and you feel, you know, we've all felt anger and literally felt it, you know, in our chest at times, our very bodies feel some kind of rage. Is that you? The scripture says that's not you. It's you, don't own that. See, that's the problem. We hear, we feel these things, we hear the voice, and we own it as though it was us. Now, I often, when I'm teaching this, I give an example. You know, if we were sitting, imagine yourself sitting outside on a park bench, and a woman who is not appropriately dressed jogs by, and she's scantily clad, and you know, and I was sitting next to you, I wouldn't do this, but if I, let's just say I did, and I say, you know, oh, yeah, take a look at that woman, and I start to tempt you to lust after her. Well, hopefully you'd turn to me and you'd say, brother, you know, that's wrong. Now, you wouldn't confuse my voice with your own. You'd be able to detect very clearly that voice isn't me. This is Matt, or this is somebody outside of me. But the trouble is that the voice inside our head, it sounds just like us. Many of us have spent decades before we came to Christ dead in our sin. And so the voice is very, very familiar. It sounds like it always sounded. But we have to, so the first antidote is the word of God. What does God's word say about you? His word says that you are new. His word says that there's a true you, the I myself that Paul speaks of in Romans 7:25. I myself, you yourselves, you serve the law of God with your mind. You have new desires. You have a new spirit in you. That's the true you. All this sin that's still inside of you, that's not the real you anymore. But sin, in order to get you to sin, it has to first and foremost convince you that you're it, that you are still the old man. Now, if sin can convince you of that, if you fail in that moment to take God at his word with what God says about you is true, and in that moment when you have a thought, if you don't take it captive to the word, to obey the word of Christ, but you own it as your own and say, yeah, you know what? Yeah, that's me. Well, sin has won. Sin has deceived you, and you are going to fall for its trap. Now, you may not actually act on that thought. This is where sin gets real sneaky, because ultimately, at the end of the day, your flesh, my flesh, even the devil himself, not chiefly, not first and foremost interested in getting us to commit actual sins. Now, that might sound at first kind of crazy to say, like, well, of course, you know, of course the devil wants us to sin. Well, yes, but there's a higher goal in mind. The devil and your flesh want to separate you from Christ, want to drive you away from Christ if that were possible. And so sin is just a vehicle to another end, right? It's just a means to an end. Well, how does it do that? Well, that's what we want to talk about. So number one, just understand that sin uses the law in your life to create desires for sin, or to convince you that those desires are really your desires. Okay. And so again, Romans 7:5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Romans 7:8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me, through the law, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. That's what sin is trying to use the law to do. Sin brings the law of God to you and says, God's keeping something good from you, just like the devil in the garden. Why else would he restrict your freedom like this? It's because he's not good. That's why he knows that if you engage in the sin, that you'll find joy. He knows you'll be like him. He knows, and he doesn't want you to have what he has. He's keeping something good from you. So that's the first lie, that we have to take God at his word and realize, no, no, these thoughts, these feelings, they're not mine. That's my flesh. And so what do you do when you went to, in order to take a thought captive to obey Christ, you hear this sinful voice, you recognize that's not me. And then you have to agree together with God about what that voice just said. And you have to condemn it. You know, God, if that, again, if I were, we go back to my illustration of us being outside and a woman runs by and I say something to you and try to tempt you to lust, you would very easily go recognize that's someone else talking. That's the first thing you'd recognize. But the second thing you recognize is what he just said to me is sinful. He's tempting me to sin. And you would condemn me and what I said based on the word of God. Well, that's exactly what we have to do with our flesh. With the voice of our flesh, we have to agree together with God that it's wicked and perverse and that we want nothing to do with it. So that's number one. But number two, let's say that voice comes into your head and you don't recognize that it's not you. You know what? Like I said, you don't even have to act on it. Sin is going to use the law in another way to drive you from Christ by condemning you. See, your sin is going to take the law and is going to remind you that the soul that sinned shall die, that the wages of sin is death. And in reminding you of that, it's going to condemn you for the sin. In fact, again, you don't even have to sin. Your flesh will simply condemn you for the thought. How often have you had a thought throughout the week, a sinful thought that came into your mind? Your flesh places it there. And when you own it, you think something like this: wow, what an awful Christian I am that I still have these sorts of thoughts. You know, I was talking to my brother recently, and he said, you know, do you ever have just crazy thoughts? I said, sure. He said, you ever have murderous thoughts? Yeah. Have you ever had suicidal thoughts? I said, all the time. I mean, not all the time, like every day, all day, but it happens quite frequently, surprisingly frequently, that a suicidal thought will pop into my mind. Now, I fortunately have never entertained those thoughts, but it's real weird. It's just amazing that the flesh will just suggest, you know, suicide. And I'm not a person who's remotely given to depression or anything like that, but I've had those words, you know, suggested to me in my mind. Where'd that come from? That's coming from my flesh. And if you don't recognize that that's coming from your flesh, not from the real you, well, then your flesh will come and say, man, what kind of Christian has thoughts like that? You think that God knows your thought life. You think that he could possibly be pleased with you as his child? You call yourself his child? Just think about what you just thought, right? Like I said, you don't even have to act on these things. Your flesh is going to place thoughts in your mind and then try to convince you that those thoughts are yours in order then through the law to condemn you for them. So that's number two. Now, the third thing, and this is where unfortunately we fall prey all the time to our flesh. Again, remember, indwelling sin, its power is the law. That law, that power has been broken because you're not really under the law anymore. You're under grace. But your sin is trying to convince you and deceive you that you really are under the law. It's trying to drag you back under the law in order to create more sin in you, in order to condemn you. And then ultimately what it does, the third C, is it calls you back to the law to clean yourself up and curry God's favor once again. Well, what do I mean? So, okay, going back through this, you have a voice in your head. It says, you know, it could be a lustful thought, a selfish thought, whatever it is. You act on it, or maybe you don't even act on it, and your flesh just brings the law in to condemn you and says, you know, what kind of Christian are you to even be thinking such a thing? And now you fall for that and you feel condemned. Well, what's it going to do? It's certainly not going to point you back. Your flesh isn't going to point you to the gospel. It's not going to preach the gospel to you. It's not going to point you to Christ. It's trying to pull you away from Christ. So what does it do? Well, again, its only tool is deception through the law. It brings the law back to you and says, well, listen, good news. You can make things right with God. You just got to clean yourself up a little bit. You know, you need to clean yourself up. Go return to the law. Do some good works. You know, read your Bible. Go pray. Go and evangelize with the guys out on the street. You know, serve in the church in some way. Serve your neighbor. Do some good things, and then God will be pleased with you. You know, make up for these sinful attitudes, these sinful thoughts you've had, or these sins that you actually have committed. And you know, clean yourself up. Bring something that you can present to God so that he'll have favor upon you again. And so your sin is bringing you back under the law. Because again, the only way that your sin can have any power is to use the law. It's its only weapon through deception. So after it creates desires in you and convinces you those desires are yours, it'll condemn you for the desires or for the actual sin. And once it's condemned you, it's not going to leave you alone. It's going to try to call you back to the law to clean yourself up and present something to God in order to curry his favor once more. And what's going to happen now? Think about it. So these three C's are actually a cycle. And in fact, this cycle is just a big downward spiral. The longer that you stay in this cycle, the deeper and deeper that you get. And the further you get from enjoying God's pleased presence in Christ. So after you have been called back to the law, let's say that you listen to your flesh and you start trying to work. You try to obey God in order to please him, in order to find favor with him again. Well, what's going to happen? Well, you're going to fail. You can't keep the law perfectly. Sin knows that, right? Sin knows that Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father's perfect. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. If you want to be right with God through the law, you have to keep it, the whole thing. Right? Anybody who seeks to be righteous under the law is under a curse, because you have to keep the whole law. So sin convinces you, calls you and convinces you to try to clean yourself up through law keeping and through works, but you fail. And so it brings you right back to the head of the cycle, right? It brings you right back, because as you fail, it drives you away from God and then brings you back under condemnation, drives you away from Christ, and then again calls you back under the law, calls you back to the law to make things right with God. You fail at that. That creates more sin in you because of the feeling of condemnation and guilt. I mean, think about it. Think about how we respond when we feel guilty. You ever, start lashing out at people around you. We turn Pharisaical and to judge others in order to make ourselves feel better. Right? We want to feel better about ourselves. So what do? We look down on other people. Well, you know, at least I'm not like that other sinner, or, you know, I'm doing these good things that they're not doing. We start to make law for one other people, that we hold them to some artificial standard that we create. There's all sorts of things that we do. Sin abounds when we are under the law. And so we just stay trapped in this cycle, and round and round and round we go. Now, the good news is that though sin, using the law, leads us through this cycle of creating desires and convincing us those desires are ours, then condemning us for the desires and for the sin that results from them, and then calling us under the law, calling us back to the law so that we can work to regain God's favor, and it leads us round and round down the toilet bowl we go, there is another cycle also related to the law. But it's the cycle of the spirit instead of the flesh. And the cycle of the spirit, this is the legitimate uses of the law. There are legitimate ways in which the law is to be used in the life of the believer. We do have a new relationship to the law, we saw. We've died to the law, we're united to Christ. We're not under the law, we're under grace. But praise God, we do have a new relationship to that law. And there are three uses historically that the church labeled these as the first use of the law is to drive us to see our need. So first, that first use is to reveal God's holiness, then reveal how far short we fall of the glory of God, how much, how deep is our need, how helpless and hopeless are we, that we can't do anything to make ourselves right before God. We can't justify ourselves by our works. The law reveals that. And that's not just something that it does for the unbeliever. In fact, the Westminster Larger Catechism says that the special use of the law is the first use. The special use of the law in the life of believers is to reveal more and more to us just how dependent we are upon Christ for his having kept the law for us, and having suffered the consequences or the penalty that the law required because of sin. That's the special use of the law, the Westminster says. And so what does that mean? Well, it means that we need this law of God to drive us to Christ, to hem us in, to hedge up our way, right? To fence us in so that we can't turn to the right hand to legalism. We can't turn to the left hand to licentiousness. We can only go forward through the narrow gate, which is Christ. We can only come to God through Christ. It's our only hope, our only way. So as we hear the law, as the law is preached in your churches, you know, in your church, as you hear it Sunday after Sunday, you should be hearing the law, not just simply, or not even first and foremost, as a rule of life, and it is, right? It's not simply instructing you about how to live in a way that God delights in, but first and foremost, hear it as the revelation, or use it as a mirror, maybe we should say. See yourself in the mirror of the law. See God's holiness. See how far you fall from his glory, and what his law requires then of you, what it demands of the soul that sins. It must die. And let that drive you deeper into Christ. So when the law does that now, as it drives us to a point of despairing of ever keeping it and drives us deeper into Christ, then the gospel comes in. We preach the gospel to ourselves, or it's preached to us in church. We sing about it in songs, right? Throughout the liturgy of the service, we hear the gospel, and that gospel reminds us of the grace of God. Now, having been set free from this law of condemnation through the grace of Christ, not being under it anymore, what does that do? Well, it makes us love Christ. Right. First, Luke 7:47 says that he who's been forgiven much loves much. I love Christ now because he's delivered me from the condemnation of the law. He's delivered me from the wrath of God. He saved my soul. I love him. And because I love him, and because his law is a reflection of his character, I now delight in his law, which is exactly what Paul says of himself in Romans 7. He says that he delights in the law of God. We delight in the law of God. In fact, as I said just a moment ago, the law being a reflection of who God is, the law is also a reflection then of the new heart that God's placed in us. He took out that heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. Well, that new heart that God's given you, that's a heart that delights in the law. So whatever God's law says, that's what you want to do. Right? The new you, the I myself of Romans 7:25, the true you, the new creation you, it loves the law. Every commandment of the law you delight in. Now, you might not feel that. That's the thing. We don't feel that way a lot of the times. A lot of the day, we feel like, I don't like this rule that God has. I don't like this law at all. Well, that's your flesh speaking to you. That's your flesh trying to convince you that its desires are yours. The reality is God's word says the true you delight in the law of God. You delight in his commandments. You want to obey them because they are a reflection of the God who saved you. So back to this spiritual cycle, right? We talked about the cycle of sin and how it uses the law illegitimately, but now we're talking about the spiritual cycle and how the law is designed to be used in the life of believers. First, it drives you to despair of ever keeping it, drives you to despair of your own self-righteousness, and drives you into the arms of Christ, your Savior. The gospel comes in, preaches to you the grace of God in Christ, and because of his great love for you, because of his grace in the cross of Christ, you now love Christ, and because you love Christ, you love his law and want to keep it. And that then creates in you a desire. From that delight, it creates in you a desire and a determination to strive to obey. We strive to obey as Christians. We want to obey. We don't have to obey in order to be right with God. We get to obey. It's a privilege. It's a joy to obey Christ. And so from that delight in the law and that delight in Christ, we determine, we are driven and determined to strive after holiness. Now, as we do that, though, the same thing's going to happen. We're going to fail, right? So he said at the end of that cycle with the flesh is going to call you back under the law and say, hey, you got to obey this in order to find favor with God. And we strive and we fail. And then it condemns us again. And we go down that cycle. Well, in this case, we're going to strive. And we're going to strive with all our might and with the strength that God gives us through his Spirit. But brothers and sisters, none of us are ever going to reach perfection in this life. So we're going to fail. We're never going to fully satisfy the law and keep it perfectly. So what's that going to do for us? Well, it's going to bring us back to the head of the cycle. When we fail, what we must remember then is that that failure through the law, it reminds us of our need afresh. When we fail, it reminds us. And that's why Paul says at the end there of chapter 7, when he says, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? As we strive to obey Christ, but find it to be a law that whenever we desire to do right, evil lies close at hand. As we suffer with indwelling sin, in the midst of our striving to obey him from a heart of love and gratitude, man, that leads us to just cry out, wretched man that I am. It brings a fresh knowledge, a deeper sense of our sinfulness. And in that sense of our sinfulness, it drives us again back to Christ. It reveals more and more the depth of our need, more and more how much we owe to Christ because of what he's done for us in living perfectly in our place and dying a substitutionary death. And that brings us deeper into delight in Christ. That delight makes us delight in his law and drives us then to strive after holiness. We strive after holiness and we in the power of the Spirit seek to obey, but we fail. We never actually can satisfy the law. And that brings us back through the cycle. But this cycle of the Spirit and the way that the Spirit uses the law in our lives, that cycle, instead of being a downward spiral, it ascends upward. So the longer that we stay in this cycle, the longer that we stay in the spiritual cycle, the nearer that we get to Christ, the further we ascend into the enjoyment of what we objectively have, right? We objectively have God's perfectly pleased presence with us. And brothers and sisters, there's nothing that you and I can ever do to add to or take away from God's favor in our lives. Now, we can please God with our obedience. He is pleased with our obedience, but he is as pleased with you as his child as he ever could possibly be because he loves you. John 17, Jesus says, he loves you with the very love that he loves his son. How much greater could his love be, right? That he loves you with the very love with which he loves his son. If that's the case, you can't add to that, but you also can't take away from it either. Right? So that's objective reality. That's what the gospel promises and what Christ has purchased for us. But your experience of that love, your experience of God's perfectly pleased presence, that is going to be determined by which cycle are you living in? Are you living in the cycle of your sin, of indwelling sin, of your flesh, of your old man, where it's using the law and hijacking it and using it as an instrument of death against you to deceive you, to exercise dominion in your life, convincing you that its desires are yours, creating desires in you, then condemning you for the desires and for the sin that it produced, and then calling you back under the law to obey God in order to curry favor with him and in order to clean yourself up. If you're in that cycle, your experience of the grace of God, of the love of God, your assurance of your salvation, all those things are going to be deeply negatively affected. But if we can break free from that cycle and we can enter into the cycle of the Spirit where the law of God, instead of driving us away from Christ, is driving us deeper into Christ because it drives us to a point of despair of our self-righteousness. It drives us to the gospel where we behold Christ by faith. It brings about a deep delight in our salvation and in our Savior and in the law that is a reflection of him, and then drives us and to be more determined to obey him. And round we go in that cycle. Brothers and sisters, your experience of God's pleased presence will grow. it will grow and you will see Christ more clearly. And when you see Christ more clearly, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as we behold him, we become like him. We are transformed from one degree of glory to the next, from one degree to the next, as we behold Christ in the gospel. So to wrap this up, and what I want to leave you with is, you know, Hebrews says that we must exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that no one would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we need one another, brothers. If you're, you know, if anybody has been, your attendance to church, your involvement in the ministry there and in fellowship has been limited, if you've not been committed to a local body, I would strongly exhort you and admonish you to do so. Not because of some rule that you have to keep, though God does clearly command us not to neglect meeting together as a habit of some, but to do so all the more as you see the day of Christ's return drawing near. I have that command, you know, but I don't want to just put law on you and try to guilt you into doing that. I want you to see how necessary it is for you to experience on a day-to-day basis the pleased presence of God, to experience what is objectively yours, his love in Christ, for you to know it more fully. We need one another. You need your brothers and sisters to be exhorting you, to help you see sometimes when, hey, you know what, brother? I think you might be, I sense that you're stuck in that sinful cycle, that cycle of sin. It seems like your sin has convinced you that you have certain desires that aren't really yours. Let me tell you about what your desires are. Let me open the word with you and remind you what God's law says, because his law is a picture for you of the new desires that you have, of that new heart that God's put within you. We need one another to come alongside of us and say, hey, brother, listen, your sin has deceived you. I sense that you're seeking to clean yourself up before you can come to God, that you're coming to God on the basis of the law. Don't do that. Come to God on the basis of Christ. Flee to him now. Flee to Christ. Don't wait. Don't try to clean yourself up. Just run to Christ, right? We need one another for in that way. And then when we're living in the spiritual cycle, we need one another's help to stay in that cycle. We need one another, because brothers, I could tell you my own personal experience daily, it is so easy to get stuck somewhere in that cycle. You know, the law is supposed to drive me to despair of self-righteousness and drive me into Christ, and I'll get stuck in that. I'll get stuck on that part of the cycle, and I might just despair of life. I might just despair of everything. You know, just I might as well just sin and grace may abound. I might as well just give up because I can't do it. You know, and you grow despondent and discouraged. We need one another. So that would be just kind of the central encouragement to you all. Truly, do not take for granted the importance of our fellowship together in Christ, that we must continue meeting together. We need one another and to be exhorted by one another. Otherwise, sin will harden our hearts. But on the flip side, you know, when you think about the heart, in Ephesians 4, verse 17, flip there if you would, and we'll close with this. I'm sure everybody knows of Romans 12, 2, which says that we are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And again, opening to Ephesians 4, 17. And Colossians 3, 10 says that we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. So we need to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, and we're being renewed in knowledge. Well, why does that have to happen? You'll notice in the scriptures in the New Testament, there really aren't any verses like those two regarding the heart. Paul says, Peter says, throughout the New Testament, we read texts that indicate that our minds need to continually be renewed, but we don't see that about the heart. Why is that? Well, because we've been given a new heart. In the new covenant, you've been given a new heart. God took out your heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. And now by heart, I mean not just the whole inner man, but specifically the affections, right? And the will. God's given you a new heart, a new will, new affections, new desires. So you don't need that to be renewed. What you need to be renewed is your mind. You need your mind to be renewed. Why? Well, look at Ephesians 4:17, and we'll close with this. Paul says about the Gentiles, he says, I testify in the Lord and that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of the mind, of their mind, having the understanding darkened, so they have a darkness in their understanding, feeling alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, right? Or the hardness of their heart. So the unbeliever in you, before you were in Christ, you had a futility or a vanity of mind, a darkened understanding, and an ignorance. That's all related to your mind. Again, a futility or a vanity, a darkened understanding, and an ignorance. That's what was in your mind. But why was it there? He says, because of the blindness or the hardness of your heart. That's why. Well, guess what? God's giving you a new heart. He's taken the blinders off. He's taken the blindfold away. He's spoken light into your heart. So you don't need a new heart, brothers and sisters, but you need your mind renewed. You need your mind renewed. And specifically, as we've said, we need our minds renewed as it regards what does God's word say about us, right? Going back to the question earlier, what is the antidote? The antidote is the word of God. I need to know what God's word says about me is true. It doesn't matter how I feel. It doesn't matter what I think. It matters what God's word says. Where am I going to go for truth about myself? My flesh is telling me, you know, I give it a frequent example, and especially with my children. Sometimes, you know, I'll give them a command, something to do. I'll give them some chore, and I can see they roll their eyes and they moan. And I say, what did you just think? And they, what do you mean? I said, let me guess. The first thought that came in your mind was, I don't feel like it. And they say, how'd you know? I said, well, because I have a flesh too. I know that, right? The first thing that comes in your mind, somebody asks you to do something, or your parents tell you to do something, your wife asks you to help her out, do the dishes, whatever it is. What do we think? The first thought pops in our mind is, I don't feel like it. Well, brothers and sisters, that's a lie. It doesn't matter what you feel. Your flesh doesn't feel like it, and it's trying to convince you that you don't feel like it. But what does God's word say? Your mind needs to be renewed on that point. Take that thought captive. God's word says, no, you delight to obey your parents, children, or you delight to serve your wife or serve your husband. You delight to obey God. Doesn't matter what you feel right now. Right? That's irrelevant. Those are deceptions and lies of your flesh. What does God's word say? And we need in that moment to repent, to have a change of mind, take God at his word and say, you know what? In spite of my feelings right now, I'm going to take God at his word and trust that he knows better. He knows that new hearty place within me. He knows it. And he has said, I delight in his law. And so I'm going to obey, trusting in his word, even though I don't feel it right now. If we start to do that, if we start to recognize the voice of the flesh, have our minds renewed in this particular thing, right, regarding the law and regarding the flesh, if we learn to discern what the voice of the flesh sounds like, brothers and sisters, we will have so far greater victory than we have had to this point. We will, I mean, you just, again, if it's kind of like the old cartoon, right, of you got the devil on the one side and the angel on the other side. Well, if you start to recognize when it is that this little devil on your shoulder is talking, you can very easily flick him off, right? You go, wait a minute, hold on, that's not me. That's the devil inside of me. That's my flesh inside of me, my old nature. And you pay it no mind, right? You say, no, that's not me. That's not what God's word says. And you move on, right? So I hope that was helpful. And please, questions or comments, you know, let's have a discussion if there's anything that anybody wants to share. But hopefully,
may I ask you a question?
Helpful for you. Yeah.
Sorry. I wanted to ask you, Brother Matt. I like your preaching and teaching very well. I haven't heard this. I don't think I've heard this before. But I wanted to ask you, when you come to, I mean, you said you're deceived by your under deception. You think you love, and you love sin. And you fall into sin like David sinned.
Yeah.
But then you come to Christ pleading for forgiveness, right? How do you come to Christ? Because you have already broken his law. You have turned away from his will. you know, with your heart you have been deceived and you sinned against God.
Yeah.
So you turn back to Christ, pleading for his forgiveness, because David says in Psalm 51, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So when you said coming back to Christ, isn't that pleading for his mercy?
Yes.
Is that the right attitude?
Yes, absolutely. And knowing it's a confident assurance, right, that when I come to him, 1 John 1, when it says that when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just. We have to trust that truly he really will forgive us. He really, really, truly will receive us. The Father receives us because of Christ. Colossians 2 says that that God has, oh, I don't want to, I'm going about to make hash out of it. I hate doing that. Let me just look it up. But Colossians 2, I think it's, 14, says, I'll start at 13. He says, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven, that's past tense, having forgiven you all trespasses. How did he do that? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The ESV puts it this way, says that God has taken the record of debt that stood against us and its legal demands, and he nailed it to the cross. All that's past tense, right? So Hebrews 10:14 says that Christ, by a single sacrifice, has perfected, past tense, he has perfected those who are being sanctified. So if you're in Christ today, being sanctified by him, he already perfected you, right? By the sacrifice of himself 2,000 years ago on the cross. He perfected all who the Father gave to him. Your sins have been forgiven. So objectively, there is a sense in which we really could say that our sins have all been forgiven, right? They've all been atoned for. Our experience of that forgiveness, the extension in the course of our lives, God extends that forgiveness to us in our experience when we confess our sins to him and come to Christ by faith. But if you're in Christ, all your sins have been forgiven. So in that coming to Christ, sorry for the long answer, but in your coming to Christ, there's a confident assurance, an expectation that when I come to him, he really is going to receive me. He truly is going to forgive me. He has forgiven me. Christ has purchased my forgiveness. My full redemption is found in him, right? Repentance and faith being kind of two sides of the same coin. We repent in that we turn to Christ from our sin and we believe in him, right? We believe he really will forgive us. So it has to have those two components, but that, brothers and sisters, something we do daily, right? It's not just a one and done, did that when I came to Christ in the beginning, you know, when I got saved, when I got converted, but we come to him daily, moment by moment sometimes.
Confessing our sins, right?
Yeah.
Amen.
Hey, Matt?
Yes.
Matt, I have a comment.
Oh, please do.
I appreciate you using the word when you open the prayer and at the end and during teaching. You use the word purchase. I really appreciate that because that kills me every day. I listen to Family Radio 724 and they really condemn the word paid, which used to be the familiar word for Harold Camping, who was manager before.
Yeah.
And he used that word paid in full. Who did he pay? What did he pay? Is my question. I once attended a seminar where they talked about payment theory, where Bible in nowhere says paid. Purchased, yes. But paid, no. When I use that terminology with a lot of people explaining that, when you take a friend to a restaurant, bill comes and you take the bill and say, oh, I'll pay it, I'll take care of it. That payment is different than when you go purchase your home. A home is different than what you pay for in a restaurant, in a food, or buy a gift and you pay for it, you cover it, you pay for the travel, bus fare, whatever. That pay doesn't apply to purchase. So my point is procurement. Concordance says purchase is procurement.
Yeah.
It is not something that you pay and forget it. So you purchase a home, you pay for it, and then the term used is, I paid for the house, but it is concordance-wise, it's a procuring something for yourself.
Yeah.
When Jesus purchased your sin and my sin and everybody's sin, he purchased it. A drug dealer goes and sells drug on the street, possessed, and government possesses the drug. Government is not going to sell it to somebody else or give it to another contractor.
Right.
To procure it. It is not given away to somebody else to abuse their life.
Right.
So that is where I really take that, and I appreciate your use of the word through the whole teaching today. Purchase. Never use the word paid. And so that's a good comment for me to say that you really... One week our church had a pastor from Maryland somewhere. He came for the once and he used the same thing, purchased. And when he came to greet, I told him, I really appreciate the word you used, the word purchase. So it is very important that we have a lot of things to correct.
Yeah.
Number one, there is no 365 days in a year. That is evolutionary calendar. According to Hebrew Bible, we come to know there was 13 months, 28 days, which comes to 364 days. Nobody ever worked that mathematics. Seven days, eight, you know, the terminology for that. You don't use the word 365 days. And then Arrow Camping from Family Radio Teaching used to say there is 365 and a quarter day. I never see a quarter day. And end of the year, 31st, Empire State Building, they drop the ball and there is no quarter day left there. It is midnight, it drops the bell and that's it.
Yeah.
I can't see anybody explaining where that quarter day comes from. One and a quarter extra days. We are not keeping time in the law. Lord says, when it is, it's not my hour to go to the cross. He said that, hours, minute by minute, moment by moment. So that is very important. Thank you for your teaching today. I really enjoyed it.
Yeah, thank you. Anybody else before we wrap up? All right, well, let me close us in prayer and ask the Lord to bless us as we go our separate ways. Father, we just thank you for the promise of the gospel. You have made so many promises to us throughout the scriptures. And as we just heard again, Christ has purchased every one of them for us, so that we can be confident that every promise is yes and amen in him. And so we, Lord, we're so quick to listen to our flesh and so out of practice in discerning the voice of the flesh. So we ask for your grace that by your spirit, you would train us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. that we would discern that voice of the flesh and recognize that it's not us. Though we may feel a certain way, we may feel certain things, we can look to your word to discern there who we truly are. Who is the I myself? And we find there, Lord, that our desires that are in accordance with your law and with all that you've commanded us. We delight in your law. Now, thank you, Father, that we delight in your law. That wouldn't be true of us if Christ had not procured it for us. And lastly, Lord, we ask for your spirit to go with us and to protect us, Lord. We need to be guarded by your spirit from our indwelling sin, from the flesh, from the devil and spiritual forces of darkness. But Lord, we also need one another. And so I pray that you would deepen the fellowship, the relationships, the discipleship that is going on there at Free Grace. And Father, would you continue to grow them and add to their numbers daily? Would you give a reviving power to their preaching when they're out on the streets and calling men to come to Christ? And Lord, we also pray for Pastor Mark as he is traveling and is over in Africa. Father, keep him safe in his travels and give him great confidence in the gospel and courage as he preaches and evangelizes. And Father, I've heard that there are even many pastors who don't really know the gospel that he'll be speaking to and teaching. Father, bring them into a deeper knowledge of the things of Christ. Take these men from milk to spiritual meat. Lead them into the deep things of your Son, that they would be effective ministers of the gospel of your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.